Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. We have finished our previous series, The Essentials, Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian. We're beginning a new series, a short four-sermon series. And if I was going to entitle it anything, it would simply be, He is. He is. This morning, He is preparing His disciples for His crucifixion. In a week from now, He is triumphantly riding into Jerusalem. Then a Good Friday sermon, He is crucified. He is dead. He is buried. And then on Easter Sunday morning, He is what? Risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen alive forevermore. If I was going to entitle this four sermon series anything, it would be He is. He is. And so we'll begin our first one this morning as He prepares His disciples for His crucifixion. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your word would penetrate our mind, that through the power of Your Holy Spirit, we would be able to comprehend, understand, and glorify You in our thinking, in our speech, in our behavior. Your word is truth, and we confess that this morning. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as soon as this day ends, this day being St. Patrick's Day, which I believe is a day for Christians to celebrate. He wasn't a saint, and he's the first one to confess that. And the truth of Patrick's life far exceeds the myth that our culture celebrates today. Today, it's just all about green, 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 and pot of gold and leprechauns and things like that. But when you read of Patrick's life and what the Lord did through this man, it is a remarkable story and far exceeds any myths that are in our culture today. I'm actually kind of surprised our culture still recognizes Patrick and what the Lord did through him. But if you have an opportunity to read the account of Patrick's life and what the Lord did with him, starting at the age of 16 when he was captured by pirates and forced into slavery, it's a remarkable story, absolutely remarkable. If you're looking for a resource for that, go to ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org, and Stephen Nichols wrote an article on the life of Patrick. It's like a four-minute read. Really, really great. But when this day ends, all of the green around our culture is going to be taken down, and we will be in full Easter mode. And with Easter mode, it's all the hype, it's all the marketing, the false narratives concerning who Jesus is and why He came. I'm sure Time magazine will do what they normally do. They run some cover of a picture of Jesus, and then they give some liberal religious scholar from Yale or Harvard opportunity to write an article, and it's usually blasphemous, and it's a horrible, consistent account of a false Jesus. They don't understand who He was. They don't understand why He came. And so it's my goal to prepare our hearts and minds this morning with the true biblical account of who Jesus is and why He came. And ironically, we're going to be looking at some scriptures where Jesus is preparing His disciples for a very similar thing. He's going to be preparing His disciples for His crucifixion and for what they're about to have to endure. As we look and frame up the transfiguration. But before we look at the transfiguration and the scriptures that Zach just read for us, we have to backpedal just a bit to remember what has just occurred here in the teachings of Jesus, the context in which we find this. And so if we go back a little bit to Matthew 16, verse 13, we read of the record of Peter making the good confession. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter that this was revealed to him, not by flesh and blood. Peter didn't figure this out all on his own because he's smarter than the other disciples. Jesus makes it clear, no, this was revealed to Peter by his Father in heaven. The next account, we have Jesus explaining in detail what is about to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's being very transparent with his disciples, specifically that he was going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and after 3 days, he's going to rise again. But Peter, in verse 22, now feeling very emboldened, actually takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter just admitted that Jesus was God, the Messiah, and now he decides that he's going to rebuke God. And in 6 itsy-bitsy verses, it goes from, blessed are you, Peter, to get behind me, Satan. And you see once again the power of pride to turn saints into sinners. And it's interesting how Peter's words here really tempt Jesus in the exact same direction as Satan did at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when Satan went out into the desert to abandon the mission. And because the disciples didn't get the plan, they were tempted to tempt Jesus in this way. But the plan of Jesus' life is not a government political coup d'etat. There was something far, far greater. And then we look at Matthew 16:24, and Jesus speaks some of the most difficult words for his disciples to hear. He says, I'm going to die, and I'm calling you to die as well if you want to be my disciple. If you want to follow me, Jesus says, and I am the only way to the Father, he says, then you too must be willing to pick up your cross and die. Hard teaching, hard words to hear. It's a call from Jesus. It's a call not to ask Jesus into your heart, not to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Certainly not to experience your best life now. Jesus' call is a call to consider the cost of what it means to be a true follower of him. It's a call to come and die to yourself. And this is Jesus' evangelism 101. He isn't concerned about numbers. He isn't concerned about being liked by the people. He demands authentic followers, and there's no bait and switch on his part here. He's telling them, and he's telling us right up front, what the cost is to be a follower of Jesus. This is the cost of authentic discipleship, and it's everything. It's your entire life. It's life for life. It's been called the great exchange. The life of Christ for your earthly human life now. In Matthew 17, verse 1, we begin the account of this transfiguration. It's a supernatural event, to be sure, but one that might cause us to scratch our heads a little bit and go, I'm not sure I understand the purpose of this. I'm not sure I get it. And I'd like to frame for you, if I can, right from the beginning, what I believe the purpose of the transfiguration was. It wasn't simply to show off. It was to prepare the disciples, all of them, because these three will eventually tell the others. It is to prepare these men for what is about to happen to Christ and to them. It is an event of preparation. And I'll expand more on that as we get deeper into this account. So let's begin. Verse 1, Matthew 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So just those four. Now, we have three reasons suggest why Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Okay, the first one's pretty low-hanging fruit. We understand Old Testament law, don't we? We get it. The law states in Deuteronomy 19:15 that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If you wanted anything to be proven legally in that culture and at that time, you better have at least two other people, three is better, to prove the event. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He honors his own law that he passed down in bringing Peter, James, and John. The Lord's transfigured glory would be confirmed on the testimony of these three witnesses that this event happened. Secondly, these three men seem to be a part of Jesus' inner circle. An inner circle of men. They are the acknowledged spokesmen for the group. They would be respected. They would be believed. These were the three ringleaders of the disciples. And thirdly, the reason he just took three, if he had taken all 12, or if he allowed the crowds to come up to that mountain to see this, you could imagine the scene as people run down into the towns afterwards, each with their own account, sending the region into chaos, that we have just found the Messiah. This is God. We just saw him glorified. And what would have been the demand? What would have been the demand of the people at that time? It would have been a demand for Jesus to take earthly kingship and authority over the nation. That's what they were looking for. That was who their Messiah was. He was going to come, in their eyes, and rescue them from their bondage, from their enslavement to Rome. It was a political thing to them, and that wasn't God's intention. That isn't why Jesus came as a baby incarnate, grew up into a perfect man, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, and was raised again in 3 days. It wasn't to release Israel from Rome. It was to release sinners from their sin. It was an eternal purpose, securing the hope of heaven for God's elect, not just a political coup. And that's surely what the people would have demanded of Jesus had he allowed them to come up to the mountain to see this event. Well, he didn't need any more misguided temptings. So he brings three. Matthew 17:2 states, when they reached the top of this mountain, that he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And the book of Mark says this, that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark waxes poetic here. Now, the Greek word in verse 2 here for transfigured is the word metamorpho, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? It does. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis, meaning simply to be changed. And here we see the glory of God revealed in part on that mountain. And this is the Shekinah glory of God being displayed by Christ. This is the same glory light that fried Moses' face so much that he had to wear a veil when he came down from the mountain after meeting with God. Do you remember that event where Moses asked God, show me your glory? And so God agreed, I'm going to show you my glory, Moses. And so he carves out a cleft in the rock from where we get our hymn. And he places Moses in the cleft, and God walks by Moses, and Moses is able to look upon God in part, his backward part, as God walks by, and it has an impact on Moses. It literally fries Moses' face this Shekinah glory that was emanating from God up on that mountain. And when Moses returns to the people couldn't look upon Moses because of the reflected glory light coming off of Moses' face. It was too bright. And so Moses, for the next however many days, had to literally wear a veil over his head so that he could be in the presence of other people without frying their eyes because of this reflected glory that was still on Moses that hadn't worn off yet. That is the Shekinah glory of God that we see in Moses. In Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, John the Revelator says this. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, as he describes the New Jerusalem, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter in, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And what we see there is a picture of the glory of heaven and this incredible light that exists there. And John gets very specific for us and says, that light isn't coming from the sun. There's no sun there. And it's not coming from a moon. There's no moon there. This incredible, unadulterated, bright light is emanating from God himself, from God, and it lights up all of heaven. The entire city is lit by the Shekinah glory of God. And this is exactly what Jesus is showing, just in part, as he goes up to this mountain. And in a way, he sheds his humanity and you see his glory as God and the Shekinah light that emanates. Did this have an effect on these men, these three men that Jesus brought up to the mountain? Oh, you bet it did. John wrote about it in chapter 1, John 1, 14. He says, the Word became flesh, he's talking about Jesus, and he made his dwelling among us. And then he goes on to say, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John couldn't help but write about this event that was now literally seared into his mind. Peter, he writes about it in his second epistle as he emphasizes the second coming of Jesus. He says this in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, I was there, and it wasn't just me. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. He kind of leaves out the listen to him part, but we'll get to that in a second. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter couldn't help but writing about this event that was seared into his mind by Christ for a reason and a purpose. Why don't we have a record about James, who was there? No testimony from James. Well, there's a good reason for that. It's because James was martyred early. He was the first of all the apostles to be killed by Herod. Some date that as 44 AD. So the question that begs to be asked is, why is Jesus giving this experience to these three disciples? What is the point of this, and why do we have it here in Scripture? Well, why did God allow Moses to see God? Why did Isaiah get to experience heaven and look around and see the cherubim and the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6? Why was Paul, the apostle, given all of these heavenly majestic visions? I think it's a grace, is it not? Is this not a grace from God that equips and prepares and emboldens these vessels to do what God has called them to do? It's a hard path that these men are having to travel. It's one that will end for all of them in martyrdom. They have to die. Do you think a vision like this, an experience like this, helps to embolden these men to be able to do the task that God has called them to do? You bet it does. This is a grace. Don't miss this. This is not Jesus heading up into a mountain, showing off his glory for no reason and no purpose. This has a significant life-altering impact on these men and eventually on all of the apostles. And as we read it, even today, it should have the same impact. This is a grace from God, the transfiguration, to be able to see Jesus while still on earth in what equates to his heavenly form, this Shekinah glory. This is a hard teaching. This is a hard thing that Jesus is calling these men to do. He's telling these guys, and he's completely blowing up their idea of who the Messiah is and why he came. He's telling them, listen, I am going to go to Jerusalem to die. I'm giving myself up. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be spit upon. And then they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. And these guys are going, this doesn't fit. All of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes that has been taught for hundreds of years, what you're saying right now, Jesus, as the Messiah, doesn't fit with what we thought you were going to do. We thought when you came on the scene, it meant our freedom from Rome. And it wasn't, was it? No. Israel, even after the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is still an occupied nation. Jesus did not clean out the Romans. That was never his intent. This petty, political, governmental, national purpose was not his. His was far greater. It was to die for the sins of all of those who would put their faith in him. It was to secure your salvation for eternity. Governments come and go. Occupations come and go. What Jesus did was permanent and eternal. Far greater. But here in this moment, the disciples don't get it. Okay? They're just not getting it. And Jesus is saying really hard things. So to balance out the scales as an act of grace, to fortify the troops for what is about to be required, he allows them to see him in his veiled glory. And in essence says, can you do it now? Now can you do it? What I'm calling you to do, to give up your life for me. Can you do it now? And the answer was yes. And verse 3 of 17, it says, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on top of the mountain. Now, this is getting very interesting. Interesting to note that it's Moses and Elijah. We may look at that and go, well, why wasn't it Abraham? Why not David or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other of the Old Testament figures? Why Moses and why Elijah? Well, here we have the human lawgiver, right? And the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And the God-man who is fulfilling what? All of the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said this. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It is totally appropriate and right that Moses is there, the human lawgiver, that Elijah is there, the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament, because Jesus is fulfilling all things that these two men that God used was handed down. All of it. He's fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling all the prophecies. He's the one doing it. And Luke records what they were talking about. You may say, well, how? Luke wasn't there. Well, these three men came down and testified. And this is what Luke says in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. He says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. Now, why in glorious splendor did they appear? They're not God, no, but they've been in God's presence. And we remember Moses, right? Moses was in the presence of God here on earth for just a few moments, and it fried his face, it fried his body, and he came down and you couldn't even look at him. These two men have been in the kingdom of God. They have been with God. And when they come down, they too are in glorious splendor, reflecting the Shekinah glory that is all over heaven. And so it makes sense that they also are in glorious splendor, not a splendor of their own, but a reflected splendor of God. And they're talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So not only does the presence of these two Old Testament saints give confirmation to the deity and the divine glory of Christ, but also to the divine plan that's being carried out. The word departure here in verse 31 literally means exodus. It's the same word as used when talking about the Exodus, but instead of an exodus from Egyptian slavery like Moses did, or from Roman occupation, this is an exodus from the slavery of sin and the slavery of death. It is the second exodus. The first exodus was merely a type of Christ. Jesus is fulfilling that now and bringing to fruition the real exodus, as he leads his people up and out of sin and death and enslavement to hell and the devil. This is the second exodus, the departure. In Matthew 17, verse 4, Peter's excited and he can't help himself. He has to speak up. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. Okay, he's expressing his affirmation. This is good. I like this. If you wish, Peter has an idea. Okay, he wants to maybe kind of steer this thing a little bit. He says, if you wish, I will make three tents, three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the book of Mark continues on a little more. And Mark says that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. And he was greatly afraid. Okay, that is so copyright Peter, right? When Peter's afraid and he doesn't know what to say, boy, off his mouth goes, right? Da-da-da-da-da. A lot of people, when they get scared, intimidated, they get very quiet, right? You don't say much. Your senses are heightened, your eyes widen a little bit, your mouth is shut, and you're just taking it all in because you're afraid. That's not Peter. Peter does the opposite. Peter gets talkative, and boy, does it get him in trouble, just like it did here. It seems like whenever he doesn't know what to say or think, he's a little befuddled, he talks. And we can only guess what is going through Peter's head here, but it seems as though Peter is still failing to understand what this is all about, which is understandable. He's failing to understand what Jesus has to go through. He doesn't understand the Exodus that Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah about. Peter wants to stay on the mountain, bask in the glory of God. He doesn't want to see Jesus murdered. Can you understand that? Of course. Peter loved the Lord. And he doesn't understand. So he says, let me build you three tents here so that we can just stay. Let's make this permanent. Some commentators have criticized Peter for his suggestion in thinking that Moses and Elijah are equal with Jesus, and thus the three tabernacle suggestion thing. I think he wasn't guilty of that at all. I just don't think he was. I think he's guilty of not thinking. That's what I think he's guilty of. He's not thinking at all. He has foot in the mouth disease here. And in verse 5, it says this, that he, Peter, was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The voice of God the Father. And so we have Moses, we have Elijah, you have Jesus, the Son of God, and now you have the terror of God the Father coming in a cloud, and with a voice from heaven, God gives his own testimony and instructions and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, here's some obvious observations. One, these are almost the identical words that God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And now it is being bookended at the end of his earthly ministry. God the Father is still in love with his Son and is well pleased with Christ. Number two, this is just more confirmation of who Jesus is and the divine plan that's being fulfilled and testified to by the highest authority in the universe. Just in case Moses and Elijah weren't quite enough. And number three, where it says, he was still speaking when, that's Peter. Peter was still speaking when God the Father interrupts Peter. You know, there are times when it's good and it's right to be patient, let somebody finish their sentence before speaking your own words, right? I was raised by a mother who corrected me every time I interrupted an adult. Oh, we don't interrupt adults, right? You ever hear that from your mom? You betcha. That's a good teaching, isn't it? It is. But God breaks that teaching here. Because there are times when what is being said is so far off that it's time to interrupt. This is going so far afield. This is going so bad. Peter, what you are saying and suggesting is so stupid that you need to be interrupted before you go any further. And it's as though God the Father is saying, you know what, Peter, shut up and listen. This is not a time for you to be speaking, to be making suggestions, to be trying to dictate a course of action. This is not for you, Peter. Stop making this harder. If my son says I have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, then that's what he has to do. You aren't going to build any tabernacles here today, Peter. Listen to him, not the other way around. Don't miss the rebuke from God the Father. And isn't it interesting when I read that account of Peter from 2 Peter, when he recalls this, he leaves out that little part at the end, doesn't he? He does. That whole listen to him type thing. I'm sure that stung. That stung Peter. And it was hurtful. But he needed to be stung. And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, when they heard the voice, understandably, they fell on their faces and they're terrified. That's the right response. They're terrified. And what are these other two disciples thinking about Peter at this moment? Man, Peter, you did it again. I'm going to die on this mountain because of your mouth. Were they thinking that? Maybe afterwards, okay? Or maybe that's just me, okay? Maybe that's just my interpretation. I wouldn't be looking at Peter too favorably about right here as my life is on the line because of Peter feeling like he needed to speak. But right now, it says that they're terrified. This voice has come from the heavens, from this cloud. And this terrifying event was now forever etched on their minds and in their souls for these three men. It's a terror for them now. But listen, this is going to be a grace for them later when they need it. And they're going to need it. They're going to recall this. They're going to remember this. It's going to bolster their faith. It's going to help them walk the path that God has set in front of them towards martyrdom. This is a grace, even though it's a terror right now. They're in a mountaintop experience, to be sure, but soon they're going to be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And this was a fortification and a good reminder that we as people shouldn't ever doubt in the dark what we knew to be true in the light. Because life isn't this gradual, uphill, glorious traveling experience. That's not life. You want to see what life is on a graph? Okay, you can say you saw this at church, your pastor. It's very scientific, okay? This is life. Right? That's life. We have our mountaintop experiences, and we walk through our valleys. And when we're on the mountaintop, and you can see clearly for miles and miles, truth, you see truth. Hold on to that, because that's the truth. Because when you travel down into the valley, especially the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have that clairvoyance anymore. You don't have that perspective, that clarity. It gets clouded. And we begin to doubt in the dark the things that we knew were true when we were up there and we could see clearly. And so the admonishment is, don't doubt in the dark the things that you knew were true in the light. It is not a time for doubting. And these men are being given this mountaintop experience to see the truth of who Jesus is, because it won't be long before they're in the valley. And they're going to need this. And they're going to need to remind each other of this. We saw his glory. We didn't just take his word for it. We saw it with our own eyes. I will not reject that truth. that I saw on the mountain. And that's the grace of what you and I are reading about right now. And you know what? I think the Lord still does the exact same thing for us. When he calls you to walk through difficult and hard things, I believe he gives his grace, not in a metamorphosis, changing and being able to see Jesus, but through the power and presence of his Holy Spirit living in you. See, remember, this is all pre-Pentecost. And what a gift we've been given. God equips us to be able to walk through our valleys. And this is a prime and perfect example, I believe. Verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 17. But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, I love this, they saw no one but Jesus only. I love how Matthew puts that there. The scary voice in the cloud is gone. Moses has done his work. He's gone. Elijah, he's run his race. He's gone. They look up, and who do they see? Sola Christus. Christ alone. Just Jesus there, giving them comfort. It only lasts a moment. And it's very appropriate. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, "In the redemption plan of man, God is both the purchaser and the price." Isn't that great? Man may be the object of this awesome redemption, but he's no participant in it. The work is done exclusively by the triune God. Matthew 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And this was a common command of Jesus to his disciples. Whenever he performed a sign or a wonder, a healing, an exorcism, there was a divine timing that was taking place here. Don't miss the intentionality here. It's very deliberate on Jesus' part. Because it's natural when events like these are seen to want to share them, to herald them from the mountaintops. But Jesus is forbidding that until the right time, not before the crucifixion, but after the resurrection. If it was to be shared before the crucifixion, it would most assuredly be used by the disciples or by the people for Jesus to pursue that earthly kingship. We're going to make him king. And freedom from Rome. And keep Jesus from his divine purpose. However, if they wait, and if it's disclosed until after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, then it's going to be used to bolster the faith of the faithful in the divine direction that Jesus wanted it. The difference here is God's purposes or man's purposes. And this is all about God's purposes here. His intentionality. A very specific, deliberate timetable is being followed here. And if you read the New Testament correctly, you will see that throughout the entire life of Christ. There is nothing capricious, lucky, or random about the events that surrounded the life of Christ, all the way up to and through the crucifixion and the resurrection. It was all perfectly timed and orchestrated by God. Why do I make this point? Because every year you're going to see television programs and Time magazine, and they always say the same. Oh, he was the good teacher. He was the prophet who just got a little too aggressive and he got himself crucified. Too bad, unlucky for Jesus. And it's like, you guys, you're missing the entire point. Jesus was crucified at the exact moment and date that was foreordained for him to die on. And we're going to get into that a little bit come Good Friday. He was the lamb to be slaughtered once and for all for the sins of his people. This was deliberate, all of this. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And Jesus replied, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, and we're going to conclude with this, but this section of Scripture really does require some Old Testament Jewish background here because it's difficult to exegete without it. The prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, speaks to the fact that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. Elijah will come. Elijah must come first, and then will come the Messiah. Okay? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And the prophecy that the actual Old Testament person of Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, would come just before the Christ was well known to the Jews there and to Peter, James, and John. So when they came down the mountain with the Lord, they couldn't help but wonder how the appearance of Elijah fit into this prophecy of Malachi. And they're asking, okay, if you're the Messiah, which we believe you are, you've just declared yourself and we've seen it with our own eyes, then why didn't Elijah appear before your ministry began? Because that's what we've been taught. That's what the scribes and Pharisees have taught. And that's what we read in the scripture, that Elijah is going to come first. So that's what they're asking Jesus. So, okay, you're here, but where was Elijah? Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees visited John the Baptist in the wilderness and they asked him this simple question as he's baptizing people? They ask him, are you the prophet Elijah? That's what they ask him. You know why they asked him that? They wanted to know if the Messiah was soon to come. Are you this forerunner? And the way they asked it, and with the hearts that they asked it with, he responded with, I am not. Well, he told the truth, right? But at the same time, he was Elijah. Elijah had come. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. It says this about John the Baptist, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist was the Elijah that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 11, 13, and 14, where it says, for all the peoples and the law and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Jesus says it very plainly right there. And then he says, but he who has ears to hear, let them hear. Because Jesus is describing prophecy. This prophecy that was found in the Old Testament book of Malachi that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. And the disciples knew enough to ask Jesus about this on the way back down the mountain. And so Jesus explains it to them. And the disciples understood, is what it says. And what we find is what Charles Spurgeon said, that many can bring the scriptures to mind, but the Lord alone can prepare the mind to receive the scriptures. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Right before their eyes, spiritual truths, spiritually discerned, and Jesus is helping these men connect the dots between the Old Testament writings and what's happening right before them in the fulfillment of the New Covenant. And many more of these dots get connected for the disciples after the death and resurrection of Christ, like on the road to Emmaus. But Jesus is already preparing them for what lies ahead. And what is it that lies ahead for these disciples? Martyrdom, for the sake of the gospel. They would give their lives for the sake of the gospel. And we find once again that this gospel, this truth, this good news that comes to us didn't come to us on a royal parchment. It didn't come to us on a royal pillow. But this gospel that we now enjoy today has literally come to us on a river of blood. It's an expensive message that you and I enjoy today that saves us. It has come in and through the death of our Savior and in through the death of his followers. James, as I said, the first apostle to die, beheaded by King Herod, 44 AD. Peter, crucified upside down during Nero's persecution, around 68 AD. John, the last apostle to die. All the other apostles had died already before John. He was boiled in oil. That didn't kill him. He was stranded on the Isle of Patmos. That didn't kill him, but they sure tried. History records him dying in the year 105 AD. And what we see as we read about the deaths of the apostles, the deaths of faithful believers throughout the generations that leads right up to us in 2024, is that there is a cost of authentic discipleship, according to Jesus. It's life for life, yours for his. He willingly and freely offers his to anyone who would place their faith in him and be willing to give up their own. I pray that's us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you give us the resolve to pay the price of discipleship obediently, willingly, joyfully. And Father, we thank you for the grace that we read of here in the lives of these three men, to bolster them, to equip them, to prepare them for the valley that they were about to have to walk through, and how you so faithfully do the same with us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good shepherd for his sheep. Give us eyes to see with, ears to hear with, that we may have thankful hearts and obedient lives. We pray in Christ's name.